First and Second Samuel, chapter 1 to 8, overview.
Book. Let me say one other thing about the introduction, and then we'll try to get into the book. I was giving you two principles that you see as you read through the book in a glance. In other words, anyone who reads through the book will pick up these two things. Number one, and we developed it last time, so I'll just mention it. There's a tremendous emphasis on things spiritual in the book of Samuel. Things spiritual. And it seems like he's calling attention to it because he constantly contrasts it with things physical. For example, he wins victories without using the ark and so on. They chose a man after their own heart, using their own eyes, things material. And he says it's God sees the heart. And all through the book, you have that attention on spiritual things. Now, last time we ended here and the tape ran out. So for the sake of those who are listening by tape, I'm going to begin here now. Samuel is also a tremendously Christ-centered book. Now, let me show you four ways that Samuel is Christ-centered. Of course, that's in addition to the great message. The message makes it Christ-centered, the theocratic constitutional monarchy. But in addition to that, there's four ways Samuel is Christ-centered. Number one, in its tracing of the messianic line. Now, you know, the Bible is not a story of Samuel and David and Saul. It's a story of redemption. It's a story of salvation. There's many things in the lives of David and Samuel and Saul that the Holy Spirit intentionally omits. It's a story of salvation, and in following the messianic line, that is, the line, the genealogy through whom Christ should come, Samuel takes a forward step. Here's what I mean by that. In Genesis chapter 3:15, Jesus was promised to the human race. And that's all you had. Then, in chapter 12, he was promised to a nation. Then, in chapter 49, it was limited to a tribe, a particular tribe. Now, in Samuel, we take a new step. And in Samuel, we find out in chapter 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, we know what house he's going to come in, the house of David. You see, it's a big step, and so we call attention to that. The only thing we need to know now is which person. And of course, we get that in the Virgin Mary. That's the next step, illustrated in Isaiah, etc. But you can see how it just narrows down the messianic line until a virgin conceives and brings forth a son. And so that's the first way it's Christ-centered, in its tracing of the messianic line. The second way it's Christ-centered is in its introducing new titles of Christ. For example, if you were to read Isaiah 62 times, you'd read this expression, Lord of Hosts. If you read Jeremiah 65 times, Lord of Hosts. If you read Kings 7 times. If you read Chronicles 3 times. Do you know where Lord of Hosts first appears in your Bible? Samuel. It's in Samuel. That's where it's introduced to us. That's the first time we see it in the whole Bible. And so Samuel becomes important. It's refreshing when the norm was to go after a human king, to have God introduce himself as the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts, the armies of heaven and earth. Son of David. First time you ever see that expression, it's in Samuel. Here's an interesting fact. The first time you ever have the title the Christ, it's right in Samuel. You know, the expression, the Christ. 1 Samuel 2:10. It talks about His anointed. And the Hebrew word for anointed there is just the Christ. First time the title Christ is mentioned. It's in Samuel. And so I call attention to this because Samuel is taking us in a forward step. It's bringing us where we haven't been before. And it's showing us the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, it's Christ-centered in its introduction to the prophetic office. The prophetic office, that is, prophets, began right here in Samuel. That's where it began. Now later, Christ is going to become a prophet. And in Samuel, God lays down those characteristics which will present him as the prophet. Now it's true that there were prophets before Samuel, but there were no prophetic office before Samuel. In Numbers 11, the 70 elders were said to have the Holy Spirit and prophesy. So there were prophets. In Judges chapter 6, the Lord sent a prophet to Israel. But there was no office of prophet before this. Listen as I read these New Testament verses. I'm not making this up about the prophetic office starting with Samuel. Listen to Acts 3:24. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward. You see, the New Testament, it starts with Samuel. Acts 13:20. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel, then he gave them prophets. You see? Hebrews 11:32. Time will fail me if I tell you of Samuel and the prophets. He's always mentioned first as the head of that office called prophet. And so Samuel is very Christ-centered because it traces the messianic line, because it introduces new titles of Christ, even the expression the Christ, because of its introduction of the prophetic office. And I suppose this is the biggest way of all. It's Christ-centered because it's full of typical people, typical places, and typical events. Now, when I say typical, I'm talking about types. I'm talking about pictures. People who picture Christ, places that picture Christ, events that picture Christ. The book is full of it. And they're all foreshadowing Christ. For example, the book opens at Shiloh. Shiloh is a place. It's the place where the tabernacle was. It's been there for 150 years. But if you read Genesis 49, in verse 10, Shiloh's not a place. It's a person. It says, until Shiloh come. It's the title of Christ. Now watch. The best Bible scholars believe that Shiloh means rest. It means peace. And why did the ark come to Shiloh? The ark, the presence of God, came to peace. Why is Christ called Shiloh? Because he's our peace. And so there's a typical place. Hannah is a picture, the mother of Samuel. She foreshadows the suffering people of God as they bring Christ into the world. She was a suffering woman who brought Samuel into the world. And it's just an illustration. Her name means grace. Her name means favor. I'm not going to take time this evening to look at the first part of 1 Samuel 2, the great song of Hannah. But oh, you read that. You see, there are five songs of women in the Bible, and each one does this. It gets closer and closer to Christ. There's the song of Sarah when Isaac was born, Genesis 21, 6 and 7. There's the song of Miriam, the sister of Moses, when they crossed the Red Sea. What a victory song that is, Exodus chapter 15, 20 and 21. There's the song of Deborah in chapter 5 of Judges. Then there's the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. And finally, the song of Mary in Luke chapter 1, 46, and so on. If you read Hannah's song, you'll see that her maternal joy is a lot bigger than Samuel. She's rejoicing all right because the Lord has opened her womb and has given a baby. But her eyes are on a bigger baby than Samuel. She ends her song, "He will exalt the horn of the Christ." She's not singing about Samuel. She's singing about being in the messianic line. She's singing because it's been revealed to her that Christ is going to come to the world through her. She's a picture. Samuel is a type of Christ. There's more than Samuel and Zadok the priest in mind in chapter 2:35. Listen as I read this. "I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul." Who's that faithful priest? You say, well, that's Samuel. Sure, it's Samuel. You say, that's Zadok. Indeed it is. But that's Christ. He's the faithful priest. You see, he keeps looking forward. In chapter 2:26, this was only ever spoken of one other person. Let me read it. 2:26. "The boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor, both with the Lord and with men." You ever hear that before? You see, Samuel's a picture. A picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are David and Solomon, pictures of Christ. The man David after God's own heart. What a coincidence that he was born in Bethlehem. What a coincidence that he was first a rejected king and later on an accepted king. And Solomon, his name means peace. He rules in wisdom. The whole world brings in their treasures into the holy city. You see, that's intentional. Now, I realize there's a lot of problems using human pictures. And when we get into some of these pictures, you'll see the weaknesses of human pictures. But that doesn't change the truth. The reality's not weak. These things pictured Christ. Last time I told you that David and Solomon together form one picture of Christ. David wanted to build the holy temple, but God said no because you're a man of war. And so Solomon built the temple, and in his kingdom there was tremendous peace. Together, David and Solomon form a picture of Christ, the man of war and the man of peace. And those are the ones that reign. Well, we'll get into more of that, but I wanted to show you that Samuel's just full of the Lord Jesus, everywhere you look. And because it's the beginning of a new section in your Bible, God is laying down the great principles that will help us interpret Kings and Chronicles and so on. Okay, that brings us then to the study of the book as a whole. Any comments or questions about the introduction? See where we are, where we're going, and all that. All right. I desire to trace the theme of Samuel through its various sections. And this evening, what I'd like to do is take a broad look at the first 8 chapters. Now, we'll go back next week and pick up some details. But I want us to see the whole thing first as a whole. I know it's a big section, but a lot of it's in story form. So you don't have to worry. It's not like studying Deuteronomy. You take eight chapters of Deuteronomy, your head would swim. Because it's all doctrine, you know, verse after verse, very little story. To make it easy to follow, let me suggest a two-part outline, just a simple little outline of the first 8 chapters. Chapters 1 through 3, God's burden and the people's response. Then chapter 4 to 8 is the opposite of that. God's response and the people's burden. Okay? 1 through 3, God's burden and the people's response. And then 4 through 8, God's response to their response. And then the people's burden. I think that at least will help you follow my train of thought. I'll try to tell it in story form so that you won't get too confused. What is God's burden? Chapters 1 through 3. Let me give you a little background and try to make this very, very real. You see, God's burden has never changed. I don't care if you're in the Old Testament, in the poetical section, the prophetic section, if you're in the New Testament, the epistles, or wherever. God's burden has always been the same in all stages of human history. God wants to have a name on the earth. He wants a place for His glory. He wants a resting place, a place to live, a place to abide, a place from which He can radiate and He can shine. He wants union with His people. And in the Old Testament, God chose Israel as a nation in order to be that place, and especially Jerusalem, and especially the temple, in order to be that dwelling place. If you read the first 8 chapters, as I've done, from God's point of view, they're really very sad chapters. All 8 chapters are very sad chapters. You see, there's nothing on the earth that we can compare with God's burden. So I can just say it, and you can say, oh yeah, la la, write it down. But God has to communicate the truth of His burden. Man can desire certain things. Man can hunger after certain things, long for, lust after certain things. But there's nothing on earth that can compare with the intensity of God's burden. God has a tremendous burden to be in union with man, and He takes all steps in order to fulfill that burden. Now, I speak as a fool because I know God can't have problems. But on the level of earth, let me just use human words. God had a problem here in Samuel. God had a problem. Since He's a spirit, and since He's invisible, and since He's non-communicable by 5 senses, that is, you can't know Him, you can't see Him, you can't touch Him, can't taste Him, can't feel Him, He had a problem. Because He wanted His people to always have in their mind that God was there. He was their invisible King. He lived with them. He moved with them. He was living among them. He was their God. They were His people. In the world, we have a proverb, out of sight, finish it. Out of mind. And oh, you know, that's a terrible truth when it is applied to God. Out of sight, out of mind, in many cases, yes. We can't see Him, and so in many cases we just forget about Him. Out of sight, out of mind. Because He was invisible, they often forgot Him. To help make the invisible visible, God did many things. For 40 years, day and night, He led them by His Shekinah glory cloud. In the nighttime it was a fire. In the daytime it was a bright cloud. Now certainly you'd think they wouldn't forget His presence with a continual visible object lesson in the sky. But He wanted them to live by faith and know His invisible presence. And so the day came when He made a transition. And He left the cloud and the fire and He moved to a box. He called it the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the shape of a throne and it symbolized the presence of the King. When they went out to battle, the Ark went before them. When they marched, the Ark was in the midst of them. The message was always the same. I'm your King. I'm with you always, illustrated by this throne. To ensure that the attention would not be diminished from His presence, He established a whole tribe of priests whose whole life from age 25 to age 50 was to do nothing but to minister to that invisible God and call people's attention to the fact that God was there. 2 times a day, every day of their lives, 9 o'clock every morning, 3 o'clock every afternoon, at the morning and the evening sacrifice, the priest would call attention, God is here, God is here. Offer these sacrifices. The whole life of Israel was centered around the temple, was centered around the priests, was centered around the box. Why? Because God had a tremendous burden. He wanted His people to know that He was there, and He was in the midst. The Levites ministered in His sanctuary. Now, not all Levites are priests. A certain branch of Levites became priests. You had to come through the right line to be the priest. For example, Samuel was not a priest. He took the office of priest, but that was an exception because he was just a Levite who ministered worldly things in the sanctuary. In order to show the importance of this spiritual relationship with the invisible king, he not only established a group called priests, but right at the history of our book, he set up another institution, another group of people, and he called them Nazarites. Remember reading about the Nazarites? The Nazarites were the greatest symbol of this truth, that spiritual dedication is voluntary. And it was a whole group of those who chose to be dedicated to the Lord. Well, when 1 Samuel opens, you can almost feel God's heart aching. He's so burdened to communicate, I'm your God, I'm your king, I gave you the cloud, I gave you the fire, I gave you the box, I gave you the Levites, I gave you the priests, I gave you the Nazarites. I've done everything to make my invisible presence felt, to make my invisible presence known among you. I long to show you that I'm your king. And when the book opens up, they have their ark, they have their tabernacle. It's in Shiloh, the place of rest. They have their priesthood. They have their Nazarites. But oh, when the book opens, God's heart is burning. His heart is aching. 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 3, follow these verses with me if you would. Now this man, speaking of Hilkiah, husband of Hannah, father of Samuel, would go up from this his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Now do me a favor, don't confuse this Phinehas with the good guy in Numbers 25. There's another Phinehas and he was good. This guy's a rat. Don't mix up this Phinehas. In 1 Samuel 1:3 it says they were priests to the Lord in Shiloh. But that was just on the outside. That was just a job. Look at chapter 2 verse 12 please. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That's Hophni and Phinehas. That's your priests. In the margin it says, they were sons of Belial. That word appears in the New Testament as a synonym for Satan. 2 Corinthians 6:15, Paul says, you can't have fellowship with Christ and Belial. And Satan, see? God gives a couple of illustrations to show how corrupt these priests were. Follow along as I read chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. The custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And he thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he'll not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire, he would say, no. You shall give it to me now, and if not, I'll take it by force. What a wonderful priesthood. I want roast beef. I don't want boiled beef. I want it roasted. And if you don't take it, I'll beat your head in. That was their priesthood. Look at chapter 2, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Can you imagine that? On the church steps. And according to 1 Samuel 4:19, Phinehas, his wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And here's one of the priests whose wife is pregnant, and he's out on the church steps, and he's playing around with all the women that would come to the temple. This is an amazing thing. This is the priesthood. Chapter 2, verse 23, Eli says to them, "Why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death." They would not listen to the voice of their father. Not that his voice was good anyway. Eli just gave a mild expostulation there anyway. He was very weak. Matter of fact, in 1 Samuel 3:12, it says that his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. And later on, chapter 2, verse 29, the prophet of the Lord came and accused Eli and said, "You honor your sons before me." So Eli wasn't rosy either. The father was a wicked man. He didn't even bring up his sons correctly, didn't chasten them, didn't rebuke them. He was a bad judge, he was a bad priest, he was a bad father. The priests were wicked. Verse 24 of chapter 2 is really understood in the margin rather than the text. The text says, in verse 24, the text says, "The Lord's people are circulating." But the margin says, "You are making the Lord's people transgress." That's more to the point. Here's an amazing thing. The priesthood, which God had established to release and vent the burden of His own heart, to make His invisible presence felt, He gave them priests to call attention to Himself. And instead, these priests are living for themselves. "I want roast beef. I'm in this thing for the money. If you don't do it my way, I'm going to beat you up. Come here, girls." And they had illicit relationships right on the temple steps. Wicked men. They did not honor their parents, causing everybody in the land to sin. So much is implied in chapter 1, verse 10. This is Hannah now as she comes to the temple. "And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head.' Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, 'How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you.'" Now there's a lot implied in that. The first thing implied is this: that praying must have been very rare in Shiloh. You see, this aged priest saw someone weeping and having their lips move, and he didn't even know she was praying. That says something about the priesthood. It must have been so long since he'd seen anybody pray. He didn't even know what it was to pour out your heart before God. And then the second thing implied is this, that drunkenness must have been a very common thing around there. Because he jumped on that right away. There she is. She must be drunk. I tell you, when I read this and I see the burden of God's heart, how much he's done in order to show his invisible presence, it never occurred to this renegade priest and his sons that there may still be one who was aware of the invisible God, Hannah. Never occurred to him in a million years that she was pouring out her heart to God. I know one thing that was rare. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Words from the Lord were rare in those days. Indeed they were, because God had no receivers. You see, he can't talk when there's no one to listen. He's not reluctant to speak. He's not withholding his vision. You see, that was his burden in order to communicate himself, but there was no one to listen. In chapter 3 we read that Eli's eyes were dim and the lamp had almost gone out. Now I know that means literally he was 98 years old. He probably had cataracts. And the oil in the seven-pronged candlestick was about to run out. I know what it means literally, but all spiritually it was also true. The eyes of the priest had grown dim and the lamp was almost out. The lamp was almost out. And God had this tremendous burden. Now watch the patient way in which God begins to work. The book of Samuel opens with the cry of a woman. Her name was Hannah, which means grace. She's the wife of a Levite, a polygamist. The Lord had made her barren, had closed her womb, and that caused her to be driven unto him. There was jealousy in the family. The other wife was mocking her, much as Sarah's handmaid did. But God had a channel now. He found someone who recognized his presence. Someone who saw his invisible presence. And God would now, through that one, he only had one, as far as the book tells, just Hannah. And so God uses her. He finds a sensitive heart. And he begins to start here. She prayed in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 1. She made a vow and she said, O Lord of hosts, if thou, see she calls him Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant and remember me and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come onto his head. You know what that was? See, that's the Nazarite. And she took her baby and said, I'll give you him as a Nazarite. I'll voluntarily give him to you. And God says, in effect, oh boy, I got someone here who recognizes my presence. And she's going to take her son and I'll have my Nazarite group back again and I'm going to make him into a priest and I'll be able to show my presence. God longed to communicate his burden. It must have thrilled his heart to find this one so sensitive, so open. I know it thrilled her, because in chapter 118, after she prayed, it says her face was no longer sad. Literally, that means, here's how it's literal. It says, her face was no longer the same face anymore forever. Isn't that tremendous? Her face was no longer the same face anymore forever. God had met with her. And in the simplicity of faith, she poured out her heart and she went away rejoicing. Now, this is amazing to me how patient God is. He starts, he's got this tremendous burden. You know what I would do if I were God? I speak as a fool. I'd come in swinging. And I'd say, all right, you renegade priest, listen here. And I'd shake the whole place up. But God is so patient. He finds a barren woman. He begins to deal in her heart until she comes to the place where she gives everything to him. And then he waits 9 months while she carries the baby. And then in chapter 1, 21 through 23, the baby hadn't been weaned yet. And in those days, it took 3 years to wean the baby, so he waited then. And she gives him to the Lord. Verse 26 of chapter 1, and she said, "Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he's dedicated to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. And oh, what a song that follows, so full of victory and joy. Now, Edersheim quotes Josephus, and he says that when chapter 3 begins, Samuel is 12 years old. I don't know where he gets that. I don't know how old Samuel was. I know in chapter 2:21, it says, "The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. Now, I don't know if she had quints or if she had them one at a time and that many years went by or what, I don't know. But I know this. Here's God with a tremendous burden on his heart to show his presence, to show his invisible presence, and that which he had chosen as a channel had turned corrupt. The very instrument by which he was to communicate that he was there invisible, the priesthood, had turned aside. And now he finds a woman who's open and who's receptive. And he patiently waits until she has a baby, until the baby begins to grow, waits until it's 12 or so years old. How patient. At the time of 1 Samuel chapter 3, Samuel did not yet know the Lord. I don't know how old he was, but he did not yet know the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 7. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. He had been ministering in the holy temple for many years, but he had not known the Lord by revelation." But that was soon to change. His heart was sensitive, his heart was open, and God found a receiver. After this event, we read in verse 20 and 21, "All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord." In verse 21 there, when it says the Lord revealed himself, the literal there is uncovered. The Lord uncovered himself. I call attention to that because of chapter 9:15 in the margin. Chapter 9:15 says, "The Lord uncovered Samuel's ear to hear." Now, isn't this a marvelous thing to put those together? The Lord uncovers himself so that Samuel may see him. And the Lord uncovers Samuel's ear so that Samuel may hear him. That's been always his process. That's what he did in Luke 24. He opened their minds and he opened the scriptures. He always unveils himself and takes the veil out of our heart that we might know him. Now try to catch the spirit of this as I read the first part. Usually this story is reserved for the nursery department in the Sunday school, but we're going to adapt it to grown-ups and adults. And I'm talking about when God calls Samuel. Chapter 3. Follow along, please. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and a word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. And it happened at the time as Eli was laying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim, and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was. That the Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here I am.' And then he ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am.' For you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here I am, for you called me. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, Go lie down. And it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, Speak, for thy servant is listening. Now try to catch this in its context. All I used to get out of this was, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. The wonder of being called by name by the Lord. That impressed me. And that's true, but catch the real significance of this. You see, it's a sad story. It's a sad story because it had been so long since God spoke to anybody that even the chief priest didn't know who it was. He was a stranger. The invisible God who had longed to make his presence known, who had taken every step to do that, was not a stranger. Until finally, after he called and he called and he called, then he discerned, oh yeah, I remember now, a long time ago, God used to speak to us. It's a sad day among the people of God when God's voice is not recognized, when God becomes a stranger. And I tremble when I think of how accurate this describes the condition of God's people today. In so many arenas, the priesthood is corrupt. In so many places, there are such few listeners, so few who bow before God and pour their hearts out and will give an ear. Well, God's word to Samuel that night introduces us to the second section, chapter 4 through 8, which we call the Lord's response and the people's burden. His word to Samuel that night was a word of judgment. He says, I must judge the priesthood now. This is the second warning Eli got. In chapter 2, 27 through 36, he got his first warning. God sent an unnamed person called Man of God. In chapter 2 and verse 27, this Man of God came and laid it on the line to Eli and said, You're going to be judged. God's angry with you. And then in chapter 3, verse 11 through 14, he tells Samuel the same story. Chapters 4 through 7 describe the Lord's response and then the people's response. You see, God's burden was, I want to make myself known. And the people's response was neglect. The people's response was wickedness. They ignored the Lord, out of sight, out of mind. Now the Lord's going to respond. And boy, does He respond. He's going to purify now. He's going to teach the difference between flesh and spirit. He's going to take that unworthy renegade priesthood and He's going to judge it. The whole story in chapters 4 through 7 revolves around this. The ark. Symbol of God's invisible presence of His kingship. When the story begins, the ark is in the tabernacle in Shiloh. It's been there for 150 years since the days of Joshua. But it meant nothing to them spiritually. And so God is going to shake things up. And He moves in the heart of the enemy and the Philistines come in and they go right into Shiloh. They destroy the city of Shiloh so that it has never been built up from that day till this. And they steal the ark. Let me tell the story in principles in order that you might more fully enter into the truth of God and remember the facts of the story. I believe God was accomplishing at least four things by allowing the ark to be stolen. Let me mention. The first thing he was going to teach them was this. If you don't want me, I'm leaving. I think that was his first message of the ark being stolen. I'm departing from you. In the New Testament, we have the expression, departing from the living God. Boy, that makes me tremble. But you know what's worse than that? Having the living God depart from you. It's a terrible thing. You see, when you depart from God, He hasn't departed from you. He's still there waiting for you to return. It's a sad day when the living God departs. Look at chapter 4, verse 12, please. Eli, at the end, comes to his senses. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. And so the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. Now he was blind. And the man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." It wasn't the news of Israel. That, according to chapter 4 and verse 2, they lost 4,000 in the first attack. And according to chapter 4, verse 10, they lost 30,000 in the second attack. It wasn't the news that he lost his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. He'd been twice warned about that. But verse 18, it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. When he mentioned the ark, that killed him. So also in 19 through 22 with Phinehas' wife. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." She did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken." Ichabod. The glory of God has departed. The invisible God has left us. There's a million and one applications to that. As far as the record goes, that was the end of Shiloh. The tabernacle and the ark never got back together again. Later on, many years later, David brought the ark, and God found a resting place in Solomon's temple. But all through these days we're going to study now, God has no resting place. The ark is gone. That's the first truth God wanted to communicate. You don't want me? I'm leaving. The second thing God wanted to communicate by allowing the ark to be captured was that outward form means nothing without inward reality. Even the ark, as sacred a symbol as it was only a box. It was only wood. It could do nothing for them. Chapter 4, verse 1. The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people went to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Defeated. What happened? Someone says, if we had the Ark, we'd win. Not God. They could care less about God, but there was a little magic in this box. If we only had the box, it became a fetish. It became a superstition. And they said, what we need is the box. And if the box is there, we can't lose. And so they went and they ran up and they got the box. You know, verse 4 is one of the most amazing verses, I think, in contrast. Look at 4a, then look at 4b. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. Then look at verse B. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. The first part tells you how tremendous this was. God is there. And so are those wicked priests. You can expect what happened. Verse 10 and 11. And so the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was taken. See, the Ark was only a symbol. It meant nothing after God departed. There was no power in a thing. There never has been in a thing. They looked to a religious thing, to a form, to a ritual, to a fetish, to magic. There's something in the box that's going to deliver us. But it didn't. Instead, God allowed that thing to be taken so that they might learn that it's not the outward form, but it's the inward reality. Pictures were designed, all of these pictures were designed to reveal the invisible God, but they didn't see the God. They only saw the pictures. And seeing only the pictures, they were destroyed. And many applications. Buildings are things, and books are things, and schools are things, and tapes are things, and communion is a thing, and baptism is a thing, and all ceremonies are things, and Bible study is a thing. If you leave the Lord out, you're going to be judged. Those are good things if they are used as aids to communicate the invisible God. God enjoys that, but if not, then only judgment. A third thing that God accomplished by allowing the Ark to be taken is very precious. His purpose was to have a place for His reputation, to have a place for His name, so that all the world would know that He is God. The priesthood rebelled, became incorrigible, turned away. God had no place. So you know what God did? He struck out on His own. When they stole that ark, that was one of the greatest missionary journeys God ever took. And God used that ark in the heathen, among the Philistines, as an attempt to communicate His missionary heart. It's a tremendous thing. You read chapters 5 and 6 and you see what God is doing there. It's the grace of God as He witnesses to the Philistines. In Ashdod, He teaches them the folly of idolatry by striking their chief god, Dagon. Remember, he was set up in the temple and Dagon falls flat on his face. And God strikes him down. And then He sent a plague among them of field mice and tumors that grew all over them in order to illustrate the suffering that goes with idolatry. He was teaching. It was missionary. It was soul winning. It was because His people refused to be that place, that candlestick a channel through which he could radiate and reach the world that he went out on his own. The Philistines thought, well, we can't leave it here in Ashdod because we're getting wiped out. God is a tribal God like our gods. He's limited to a certain region. So if we take it then to Ekron or to Gath, he can't reach us. And so they took the ark to a couple of others of their cities. And he taught them that there's no such thing as a tribal God, but there's only one true and living God, and he's the God of heaven and earth. And he began to communicate this to them so that by the time 7 months passed, the Philistines are aware through this symbol that there's a living and invisible God. He communicated to them what he was not able to communicate to his own people. The fourth thing that God accomplished was to show that he could act visibly without means. It was God himself who decided to come back to Israel. They didn't send after that ark. When God was ready for the ark to come back, he brought it back himself. There's a miracle in there that we'll go into next time. I don't want to take the time now, but it's a marvelous, marvelous story. There was another war with the Philistines in the exact same spot, Ebenezer, that the first one was lost with the ark. In the first war, they had the ark, they had the priests, and they lost. In the second war, they had no ark. They had no priest, only godly man Samuel. And they had a great victory in the same place. God was showing them, I don't need pictures. You only need me, the invisible God. And by doing on the same battleground what he had done before, he illustrated that he can do without means, without pictures, without symbols. Let me just tell this and we'll develop it next time. The ark came back. And you'd expect after all of this, the people's response would be, wow, there's an invisible God. As soon as the ark came back, they showed irreverence for it. And 30,000 men died that day. And then they became afraid and they closed it off. 20 years went by without any real heart revival. And then there was a heart revival only because they were forced into it. The Philistines attacked them and they said, help, Lord, what are we going to do? And so there was a little bit of a revival. But for 30 years, they just waited, nothing. God longing to communicate himself. And finally, when he brought them to the place where he said, what's your response? Their answer was, we want a king like other nations. We want a king that we can see. A king that will go out to battle for us. And that's how the 8 chapters ends. They just told God to forget it. They told God, we don't want you. And Samuel was weeping and he came before God and God said, relax, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. God's burden, that he would show himself the invisible king. Man's response, wickedness and rebellion and turning away, neglect. God's response, okay, I'll leave. And I'll do some work and I'll do some miracles and I'll come back and give you another chance. Man's response, give us another king. We want one we can see. Well, in a nutshell, those are the first 8 chapters. Now, we're going to go back over those and pick up some detail. There's a lot more stories in there, but I wanted you to see the thing as a whole first, and then we'll pick up the details. Comments or questions? All right, let's bow. Lord, we know that it's always been your desire to have a theocratic constitutional monarchy. A place where Jesus Christ is allowed to rule through the Word of God, the Kingdom of God. We just pray, Lord, that you'd work this in our hearts. Make us sensitive and open, that we might understand thy ways. Teach us through Samuel.
of thy own kingship. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.